You'll please turn with me to Ecclesiastes 2. If you're not familiar, it's Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a book that's not often popular. It's not preached on a ton. It's one that most people will neglect, or I have often neglected in my own personal readings. And I think that there are a few reasons for that. For one, it's trying to make sense of life. And it comes at it from kind of an experiential perspective. We kind of want the information, but don't want to have to experience and feel it and deal with it emotionally. It explores life's perplexities. And just in that, it perplexes us. Oftentimes, I want to be just told answers to things. We don't want to wrestle with it ourselves. How am I supposed to think about this? That's what we want to know. Instead of having to go through the hard work of actually figuring it out through what he's given us in his word. And the question that he's asking here isn't just an abstract theoretical question that can be answered in the abstract. It hits real life. As he goes through the books, it's real things that are happening. He's trying to make sense of. It's like if we look at the past couple months around us, there are hurricanes, fires, shootings, disease, sickness, death. We can't answer those in the abstract. They meet real people in real life. Another question is, what exactly is Ecclesiastes even trying to do? Some take Ecclesiastes as mainly an evangelistic tool, that we take what would life be like without God and we push it to its limits. We take it to the extreme logically and say, well, what would this actually mean for us? But I don't think that's what's happening here. As we see, Ecclesiastes is in the canon. It's in Scripture, meaning that first and foremost, it's for the edification and building up of God's people. So it can still be used for evangelism, but I don't think that's the primary reason for it. And then within that, it's part of the wisdom literature. So it's actually helping us to cultivate wisdom as we pray in our prayer of confession. It says, teach us that we would not walk as fools, but as those who are wise. He's given us Scripture for that. But what is wisdom, but actually skill in the art of godly living? It's not just knowing the right things, but it's being able to apply them to life. With that, I think Ecclesiastes is actually just one sermon. All goes together. It has to kind of be taken that way. So we're actually going to kind of take one of his points today and expound upon it and draw some applications for us from it. Stafford Wright notes that the book is a record for the search for the key of life, to see it as a whole. And so as it begins and ends with all is vanity before the ultimate conclusion. Vanity is not meaninglessness in and of itself, but it's meaningless in the sense that it can't give us the key to life. It can't make sense of everything around us. So we're just going to look at a part of that sermon where the preacher actually looks inward. He looks to himself for this key to life. And we're going to ask that same question. What's the key to life, or how can we make sense of everything going on around us? I think we already all ask that same question, especially with all the brokenness and tragedy that's going on. And yet we also, as the preacher, look to the wrong places for it. So if you'll stand with me as we read Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I have bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks. more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word, that you have communicated yourself to us, that you teach us, and that you are wise. God, I pray that you would help us to grow in that wisdom. I pray for our time this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So if the preacher is looking for the key to life here, he's looking to try and make sense of everything. Where does he first look? We can look at verse 1. Come now, I will test you with pleasure, speaking to his heart. What does it mean that he tests himself? Think about how we test things. You go to it, you kind of sit with it, play around with it. If it's a toy, a video game, if you're at Walmart, stand there and play it for a little while. And then you make your decision on what you think. Or if you're thinking about test driving a car, you go to the dealership, take it for a spin, bring it back, and then think about it. That's what he's doing here. His purpose in testing is to see if these things will satisfy his heart. Will they fill this internal void that he's experiencing, that he's trying to fill? Will they help him to make sense of everything? Are they, in essence, the key to life? So what does he test? Let's kind of go through the list here. Verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it is mad. So he tries laughter. Verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. So he tries alcohol. Though I would point out, probably not to the point of drunkenness. as he says that his heart's still guiding him with wisdom. In verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. You see creativity in architecture. He's trying out the arts. Continue on in verse 5. Gardens and parks, planted them, fruit trees. He made pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. He tries nature. Continue on. Verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, treasures of kings and provinces. He tries possessions and money or wealth. I just want to point out before we go on, looking at, he mentions slavery here. And especially with the current circumstance in our country, that with the history of slavery in America, we can easily hear these things and attach it to the history of our own country. And I want to be careful that we don't do that. So when he mentions slavery here, it's not a one-to-one correlation. It's not the transatlantic slave trade. And it's not the history of slavery in America. So we can't say, Bible says this, this is fine. And I also want to point out that just because he says here, just that he acknowledges it and doesn't condemn it, does not mean that the Lord condones it. As we'll see in verse 8, concubines, that he had them there, where God never condones that. So I just wanted to acknowledge that. That's a bigger question that we don't have time to deal with, but I didn't want that to just be something that was sticking out as we go on, saying, well, God says this, so it's okay. I want to just say it's not a one-to-one correlation, and just because it is here doesn't mean it's necessarily condoned. So we'll just keep going on now. In verse 8, it says, in the second half, I got singers, both men and women. So he tries out music. That's the next thing. And then toward the end of verse 8, many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. He tries sex. So he tries all these different things. He tries laughter, alcohol, art, nature, wealth, music, sex. And look with me at verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for my toil. So there was some pleasure there in his work. But does he find the key to life? Continue on in verse 11. Then I considered that all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So what's the key to life? It isn't pleasure, self-indulgence, or success. They may keep you occupied or satisfy your heart for a little while, but they will end up leaving you empty, and your question will remain. And this isn't something that only the preacher in Ecclesiastes has said. The great theologian Jim Carrey once said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. It's the same thing. Or consider the celebrities that we see on TV and magazines everywhere, the people who have everything and can do anything, the ones we aspire after. Look at the suicide rate among them. Or overdose. It seems like every other week we hear of one. Or listen to what they say. Eric Clapton, one of my favorite guitarists, back in the 70s, he said, I had everything a man could want. I was a millionaire. I had beautiful women in my life. I had cars, a house, an incredible solid gold career and a future. Yet on a daily basis, I wanted to commit suicide. It doesn't solve anything. It doesn't answer any real questions. Or more modern example, Tom Brady, 2005, just wins his third Super Bowl, being interviewed on 60 Minutes. And he asks this question. He says, why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, man, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me? The interviewer asks him, so what's the answer? To which he responds, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Wealth and success, it's out there everywhere. But it doesn't answer that question. It doesn't make sense of life. It doesn't give us meaning, purpose, value. And most of us are probably not going to have any hint of the success that the people that I just mentioned have. And we're definitely not going to have it like the preacher in Ecclesiastes here. Yet we often want to follow that same road to look for meaning and fulfillment. It's what our culture sells us. If you watch any commercial, any billboard, any magazine advertisement, I wanted to say advertisement, but I'm not British, so there's that. They tell us that the next thing that we need will make us happy, that it'll fill some void, that it'll give meaning, that in some small way it is the key to our happiness, the key to life. Now, some of you may be following that pursuit headlong. That's what I was doing before I came to Christ in college, trying to find a career that would make a lot of money. Not even something that I cared to do. But money would buy happiness, right? It makes sense of everything. No, it doesn't. And it just ends up being a waste of time. If you listen to the people who have done it, we're obviously on the other side of the fence, so we say, no, I think it'll work. And we don't listen to the people who have been there. What it offers is an illusion. They're not the key to life. Others of us, especially in the church, I think do a toned-down version of this. We just don't take it to the extremes. We know intellectually, and if we're asked, we'll say that we know that success and money and possessions won't satisfy us. But instead of seeking extravagance, we seek comfort or safety. We don't have to have the nicest things, but we want nice things. In our minds, we know and we say that they won't satisfy, but we act as though they will. We do it all the time. Now, there's nothing wrong with nice things or even any of the categories the preacher tries. Right? They're all good things created by God to be enjoyed. And when they're used according to His design, they're blessings to us. But it's wrong to look to them for meaning or fulfillment, for that is not why they were created. So later today or this week, I suggest take an inventory of your desires, the things that you want, small and large. And then ask yourself, do I want these for the purposes for which they were created? That God might be glorified in and through them? Or do I want them for something more? Am I looking to them for satisfaction or meaning? So if pleasure, self-indulgence, and success aren't the key to life, then what is? Let's see what the preacher considers next. Let's go on into verse 12. It says, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? The point there is that they can just repeat what he's already done. There's nothing more that they can do. He's done it all. And the answer is going to be the same. So he considers wisdom and madness and folly. Now wisdom, it actually thinks things through. And then it acts accordingly. I think a lot of times we want to think of wisdom as knowledge. And not necessarily putting the knowledge into use. But if we follow that through and actually think about it. If you know what you should do and then you fail to do it, I think we would all agree that that is not wise. It asks the question and then it follows through with whatever conclusion is. Folly, on the other hand, closes its mind to ideas. It doesn't even consider the question. But the preacher here is saying maybe that's the answer. To not ask the question. Just walk around with blinders on where I don't see what's happening, so I don't have to make sense of anything that's hard. So what does he conclude? We look at verse 13 and the beginning of 14. I saw there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So living as though there's no question is not itself an answer. It's like stumbling around in the dark, unable to see anything. Asking questions and being able to see things, being able to see what's going on around us, is better. He says that wisdom's better than folly, even if he doesn't have the answer. But then where does he go? Their ends the same. They all die. That's what the preacher talks about in verses 14 to 16. The wise man and the fool, they're both going to die. They're both going to be forgotten. There are a handful of names we remember, but how many of you know your great-great-great-great-grandfather's name or his occupation? Some of us really like ancestry and would know those things, but for most of us, we don't know. They're forgotten. So the preacher says that he hates life in verse 17. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. This isn't because he wants to die. It's because death makes life so futile. If the end's the same, what's the point? So he says in verse 15, wisdom's vanity. And in verse 17, back like verse 11, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So what's the key to life? It isn't success, self-indulgence, and it isn't living wisely either. Though while wisdom is in fact better than folly, the wise die just like the foolish. You probably heard the saying, in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. We just shorten and say, nah, death and taxes. It's going to happen. And the preacher illustrates his own point here in verses 18 to 23. Whatever the wise man works for, it's going to be left to someone else. He can't take it with him. And who knows if the person that comes after him is going to be wise or foolish? Who knows what's going to happen with his life's work? Everything he poured himself into. Now, living wisely, and with that, working hard, part of living wisely, is vanity. It's not the key to life. It's good, but it's not going to make sense of everything. In 2015, Time magazine had an article that claimed that 70% of wealthy families lose their wealth by the second generation, and a stunning 90% by the third. In 2013, Forbes magazine said that less than one-third of family businesses survived transition from the first to second generation ownership. Less than a third. And another 50% of those don't make it from second to third generation. It just illustrates, I mean, there are economic reasons and things that people go through on why that happens, but it just illustrates the preacher's point. Whatever you work for, you don't know what's going to happen when you're gone. Now, obviously, I've never died and left something to someone else, or else I wouldn't be here. But I think back of my wife and I were in Mobile, Alabama, before we moved to St. Louis for seminary. And we led a community group that we had helped to start there. And when we left, we had to leave it to someone else, right? It's hard to lead a community group when you live 10 hours away. And I'm not saying that the people we left it to were foolish. I think they were wise. But still, within 9 months of us moving, the community group had ceased meeting. It just folded. You can work really hard for something. And even if you're able to achieve it, at some point you'll be gone, and whatever you did is going to be left to someone else. So what does this mean for us? Among other things, I think it means that we need to recognize that the key to life isn't working for something in order to leave a legacy. My parents have worked incredibly hard to make sure that we've had a better life than they did. And largely that means financially. And I'm thankful for that. I've had a lot of benefits and blessings from that. But that's not going to make sense of their life. What does make sense is the legacy that they've left. And so far right now, I think 8 of my siblings are Christians. That's a legacy worth leaving, more so than finances or my dad's business. Or I've talked to other people, and you hear this refrain a lot among agnostics, especially from my own experience, that my purpose in life is to leave the world in a better place than when I found it. All right, so let's just say, hypothetically, I couldn't do it on my own, but all of us come together. We could end poverty, though Christ says the poor will always be with us, so that's a slight problem with it. But if we actually use our resources, the whole world together could do that, right? But then we're going to die off, and who's to say the next generation won't be more tyrannical than what exists now? That's not the key to life. We can't look to ourselves or something that we can do, something that we can pursue after, something that we can try to accomplish to make sense of everything going on around us. So now we come near the end of our passage. Look with me at verse 24. It says, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." What? How does that fit with everything we just said? Doesn't that sound a little bit more like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Or the more eloquent modern version, YOLO? It doesn't seem to fit, but I think it does, if you'll follow along with me for just a minute. If you'll notice, I haven't really addressed toil or hard work much either, though that's mentioned throughout. Part of that is there seems to be this disagreement there as well. We see in verse 10, he says, his heart found pleasure in all his toil, and that was his reward. But in verse 23, he says, a man's days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Don't really seem to jive. But they do in the context of the bigger story. This book doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes to God's covenant community. And there's a history behind that. If we go to creation, in the garden, God creates everything. Everything that exists. And then Adam and Eve are made in his image. They're placed in the garden. They're there to worship him, to spread his image. Everything's perfect. Everything makes sense. You don't have to ask this question because it's evident. Things were the way that they're supposed to be. We've never experienced that. And God gave Adam work to do. And that work was pleasurable and enjoyable. The work was good. Work is not a result of the fall. It was there before sin entered the world. So when the preacher finds pleasure in his toil, he's getting a small glimpse of the way that it's supposed to be. But as we know, that's not the current world we live in right now. There's a rebellion. Adam and Eve sin against God. God curses the ground because of them. This frustrates Adam's work. That's why it's usually a vexation. Right? So both those verses fit. We get an echo of Eden, if you will, when it's pleasurable. But most of the time it's vexing. Even for those of us who have jobs that we really like. Aren't there a lot of times where it just kind of stinks? Things are hard, difficult. We have to deal with the effects of sin. Not just in the world around us, but in our own hearts, with our coworkers, with our colleagues. It's frustrating. But it wasn't just work that was frustrated. Adam and Eve's relationships with God, their relationships with one another, their relationship with creation, as the earth is cursed, the ground is cursed, and even their relationship with themselves. All these things are frustrated because of sin. And the ultimate penalty for that sin is death. And all of us have inherited that sin from Adam and Eve, and then we've done our own on top of it. So that all of us are sinners. We've all contributed to this. We all perpetuate it. But thankfully, in his mercy, God did not abandon his creation. And even more than that, he didn't even change his purpose for it. Although sometimes that's hard to see. Right after he curses, in Genesis 3, in 3:15, he promises that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Right afterward, he promises Christ, who will save his people from their sin, and then he will restore them, along with all of creation, back to its original purpose. Jesus became sin for us. He took our sin on the cross, taking that penalty. If you trusted in him, then he's already saved you from that ultimate penalty of sin. He's already given you his righteousness, where he lived the way we should have. He's given that to us. He's already reconciled us to God. God's already adopted us as his children. And he's made us full members of this covenant community, where we have a role to play. And now he's beginning to heal that brokenness, beginning to restore those relationships, although we don't see it perfectly. And one day he will return, and he'll save us from all the effects of sin, where he'll wipe away every tear, where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so we can actually see our purpose in life back at creation. Namely, to worship God and to spread his image. But it's only in Christ, since the fall, that we're able to do that. So if you haven't trusted in Christ, you can't even do what you were created for. If you look at verse 26, it says, "But to the sinner he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." You still have to go through life. You still have to work. You still have relationships. You still have every day. But you can't actually do what you were made to do. So if you find yourself in that place, trust in him. Trust in Christ as your sacrifice and substitute on the cross, that he died what you deserved, and he was raised for our justification, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now, interceding for us. Trust in him, and he will save you from your sin. And more than that, he'll even begin to restore your relationships around you. He'll restore your purpose, and he'll begin to heal that brokenness. And one day, all who are in Christ, who trust in him, will be completely restored. We long for that day. But until then, we recognize that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And while we can know our purpose broadly, we still can't make sense of everything around us. And that's what the preacher's describing here. As I mentioned earlier, I think this is all one sermon, so I think it's helpful to look at his conclusion for what he thinks the point is. So if you look at Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." What's he saying here? He's saying that God's in complete control, even if we can't make sense of it. He's saying that God actually knows how everything fits together in a way that we don't. That in some way it's all part of his plan. And he actually knows what he's doing, unlike me most of the time. But he doesn't give us the key to life. He doesn't give us the key that makes sense of it all. We want to be told the answers, but we don't get that there. We get fear of the Lord and keep his commandments. So instead of knowing it all and being able to make sense of it all, instead of doing that, we have to trust God. That he's good and powerful and just, that he'll bring judgment on evil, and that he loves us. That he'll bring every deed into judgment, that he will make all things right. All of the catastrophes going on around us that we see, he will make them right. And our duty is not to know everything, but our duty is to love and worship and revere and obey him. And in doing so, we play our small part. So what's the key to life that will make sense of everything? Stafford Wright says, "There is no key under the sun." We don't get it. Life has lost the key to itself. If you want the key, you must go to the locksmith who made the lock. God holds the key of all unknown, and he will not give it to you. Since then you cannot get the key, you must trust the locksmith to open the door. So understanding everything and making sense of everything around us is not a precondition for faithful obedience. But we must trust that God is sovereign and in control of all. And even there, our finitude, the fact that we're not going to understand everything, is not a problem for God. We think it's a problem because we want to know everything. But for God, it's not a problem. We're creatures. And finitude is an element of that. We're not finite, or we are finite. We're not infinite like God. We couldn't understand it all, even if we wanted to. I think in heaven we'll get to know more and more. But I don't think there will be a day where we're like, okay, all of it makes sense to me now. God created us as finite creatures, and that's not something that needs to be undone. So now looking back at verse 24 with that framework in mind, this is far from an eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Instead, we can glorify God and find pleasure in what we do every day, even with the mystery surrounding God's providence. It's actually being content with what God has given us in our small part of the story, trusting that he's in complete control. And it's saying, as Wright says, that I will take the things that make up my life, my food, my drink, my work, I'll take them from the hand of God. For I know that all things work together for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in complete control, that you have not abandoned your creation. We thank you that you love us, that you have sent your Son to redeem us, to reconcile us, that we might be adopted and restored. And we thank you that you are coming one day to restore all things perfectly. And while we can't make sense of everything around us, I thank you that we can know that you are in control. While it doesn't make sense to us, it makes sense to you. And your purposes are greater than ours. So in that, I pray that you would help us to live faithful lives day to day, to faithfully fulfill our small part in your grand story. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.